good evening. Thanks for having me back. It's a pleasure. And thank you for your prayers. I know you've been praying for us, and we'll take that any day. And may we continue to remember to pray for you. Thank you for looking outside the four walls of this church and into the kingdom, the universal kingdom. So I really do appreciate this. I do ask you kindly to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thank you for reading the entire chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. It's a wonderful epistle. We are making our way through what we call the pastoral epistles in Evangel. So we've got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus under that category. And we are making our way through 2 Timothy. It is a rather unique epistle in that this is the Apostle Paul's goodbye to his beloved son and protege, Timothy, who seems to be pastoring in Ephesus at this point. He is, well, Paul is, I should say, on his way out. He is going to die. He knows he's going to die. He's in prison for the last time. The tone is different to the other prison epistles, you know, the Philippians, the Colossians. Whereas he's expressing hope of his freedom in those epistles, there is hope of only heaven in this one. What's happening? And I always like to give a little bit of a context here. Probably around AD 64, there was a massive fire in Rome, and this is where Paul is writing from. It's strongly suspected that the fire was started, strongly suspected, I say, by Emperor Nero, and the Christians seem to be the scapegoats. They seem to be easy targets, and they were blamed for the fire, and there was a, we could say, local persecution. I don't know how far it spread. But extra-biblical sources tell us that Peter and Paul probably got caught up in this mess, right? And this is probably the reason for Paul's imprisonment. And he's on death row. He is a Roman citizen. Again, similar extra-biblical sources tell us he was beheaded for that reason. But here he is, and he's definitely saying goodbye. This is his valedictory. You read in the middle of the epistle, and he's saying, I've run the race. I'm moving on. I've kept the faith. It's your turn. And what's on his heart? Concern still for the Lord's people. He was abandoned by many of his ministry associates. It's quite sad when you read it. A few loyal believers were with him. He is encouraging Timothy to come to him, to be courageous. Right? What's on his heart? To strengthen, to exhort, to comfort Timothy, to encourage him. That's just fascinating to me. It's just a peek into the heart of the motives of a true believer, even on their deathbed. And I mean, the Apostle Paul is no exception. Our Lord being the singular Christian, obviously, if I could use that term, it's funny. But he's certainly imitating Christ here. So that's the background to the letter. The letter is what we call hortatory. It's just full of exhortations, right? This section, especially chapter 2, a lot of do's, a lot of imperatives. You know, you therefore, you should do this, be this. I mean, we have a few commands in chapter 1. We have a few exhortations. You know, Timothy, don't be ashamed. That's chapter 1, verse 8. You know, rekindle or stir up the flame. That's chapter 1, verse 6. Guard the truths of the gospel. When people say, people think of keep the gospel, it's not just stay in the faith. It's guard it. See it as what it is, something precious to be guarded, passed on accurately. We have so many more here in chapter 2, and you were exposed to a few of them. This is just after the declaration that, like I mentioned before, his ministry associates had abandoned him, and he even names one of them, possibly an apostate, Demas. So that's why he starts off chapter 2 is with you therefore, my son. You therefore what? We get a whole heap of exhortations. Be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Not just strong in the grace of Jesus Christ for salvation, but strong in the grace for sanctification. I think a lot of Christians forget we're saved by grace, but we're also kept and sanctified by grace. We draw from it. You know, commit to the passing on of solid doctrine. That's another exhortation. Very important. That's in chapter 2, verse 2. The things you have heard from me, many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who are able to teach others also. There's another exhortation in verses 3 to 7, essentially saying, understand what the Christian walk means. You are a soldier. You are an athlete. You are a farmer. Work, focus, discipline, keep going, Timothy. You know, and then a beautiful one in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David. So remember Christ, remember his death and resurrection, remember his humanity, remember him as the high priest who can relate to us. Verse 9, take comfort in the power of God's word. Even though I suffer trouble as a criminal to the point of chains, God's word is not chained. And that's a point of comfort. And then, you know what, Timothy, I'm sacrificing for the bigger picture. You also must sacrifice for the bigger picture. This is verse 10. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation, which is in Jesus Christ of eternal glory. So I'm here in prison. I'm about to die, but I endure all things for the sake of the elect, the believers, who have not yet been believing in time. Right? I mean, the decree is there. We know that. He said, I do this that they may also obtain salvation. So Paul understood the bigger picture and is relaying that to Timothy. When you suffer, when you are in discomfort, look at the bigger picture. Look at God's glory. Look at the gospel. Look at his kingdom expand. And that is a source of comfort as well. So those are six we get from the beginning of chapter 2. And then we come to the liturgy. And that's what I want to zone in on. Right? And that highlights the character and faithfulness of God. So for it to follow the theme, a source of comfort, a source of strength, and it's no different today, is the character and the faithfulness of God. And meditating on them, it contributes to strengthening the believer. So that's the liturgy. And that's found in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 2. So read that with me, right? And this is more or less the outline of the sermon here. We'll go through the lines one by one. So 11 to 13, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And look at that word. Look at the word faithful. That's an inherent part of God's character, his faithfulness. He's trustworthy. He's reliable, he's dependable, he does not fail, he's not fickle, he's consistent. Repeatedly, again and again, Scripture highlights God's faithfulness. What God declares he's going to do, he will make good on his promise. He will do it perfectly because the judge of the earth will do right. You know, no circumstance nor created thing can thwart him. I know there are some heresies floating out there. Oh, God doesn't know what he's doing with the cards he's dealt. God doesn't know what's going to happen. That is nonsense. Peter calls him a faithful creator. Paul told the Thessalonians, when he was speaking of God preserving and presenting them, or Christ, I should say, preserving and presenting them blameless, he says, he who calls you is faithful, he will do it. Psalm 119:90, I know it's a little bit rapid fire, but bear with me, you don't have to turn there. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. Psalm 89:1-2, I will sing about the Lord's faithful love forever. I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. I will declare faithful love is built up forever. You establish your faithfulness in the heavens. Then, of course, we have Lamentations 3, your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. And you're familiar with that because of that wonderful hymn that we sing. So you get the point. God is faithful. Again and again, the Scriptures scream, they declare, they proclaim, we serve a faithful God. And this is a key source of strength. Remember what's happening. Paul's in prison. He's encouraging his young protege. It would appear Timothy's having trouble. In the first and second epistle, it's pretty clear that he's surrounded by false teachers in Ephesus, something Paul warned would happen, right, years before. And he needs encouragement. Even the best of us need encouragement. And so we keep reminding ourselves again and again of these wonderful truths. And again, God's faithfulness. To remind ourselves of this. To remind ourselves that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. That is the source of strength. And so we get this liturgy, this faithful saying on the character of God and really ending with his faithfulness. Now, I say liturgy. There's a possibility that this was a hymn, right? The best hymns are the most theological ones. You know, we love to remind ourselves of these things through song. Hence, beautiful hymns like Great is Thy Faithfulness. And it's composed of four ifs. There's a conditional clauses, but then there's this one major declaration in the end, God's attribute of consistency, again, faithfulness. So what's the message? Timothy, my associates have left me. They've abandoned me at my hour of most need, but here is God. Whereas human beings are fickle and faithless, and even the best of us, with the best of intentions, will let each other down, God is consistent and faithful. So that's a liturgy. So we're going to go line by line. So first, verse 11. If we died with him, we will also live with him. What does it mean if we died with him, we'll live with him? Could be a comfort to martyrs or martyrs, potential martyrs, that when they die, especially for the cause of the Lord, especially for the cause of the gospel, they will certainly live with him. That's a good reminder. I think it's more to do with reminding Timothy and by extension all Christians. By the way, please don't think that this letter's, I don't want to insult you by insinuating that you think like this, but you know, don't think Timothy. By extension, this is to all believers. This is why it's here. Right? I think this is highlighting the spiritual death and the spiritual life we have in our union with Christ and by extension, his people. I think that's what he's doing. And he's done this before. So if you go over to Romans 6, verses 5 to 11, and I can read it for you, it's fine. It says this, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless or done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is a call to sanctification. Paul is reminding his readers that sin has no power over them anymore. It's not their master. Even though Christians are in the flesh, right, and we're waiting for the climax of our resurrection, our glorification, where we'll be free from the presence of sin, right, there is a spiritual reality there. There is a now but not yet. And there is a reality here and now that we are dead with Christ, dead to sin, and therefore living with Christ and empowered by him because he is victorious. And we have those resources at our fingertips. They have been offered to us and gifted to us. So I think this is likely referring to that. If we die with him, we live with him. Our spiritual death and resurrection, our union with him. Victory is a key word here. Certainly a sort of source of comfort. If Christ has risen again, he's proclaimed victory over death, right? Even though death has not been truly done away with yet, God has a timetable. He's going to get there, but he's proclaimed victory over death. Therefore, we can rest assured that when we close our eyes, we go to be with our Lord who has victory over death. It's a good reminder of God's sovereignty even over death, his victory over death. Every other religious leader lies dead, buried, and rotting in the grave. Christ is alive. The tomb is empty, right? He's proclaimed victory, and he empowers us to live in a way that where we can have victory over sin and over death. We have freedom from the power of both. So although this does not exclude comfort for those facing martyrdom, right, I think Paul has more in mind the spiritual reality here, our union with Christ, right? So if we die with him, we will live with him, not just referring to heaven. I know it's a little bit repetitive, but please understand our status now as believers, union with Christ, we are truly alive because He's truly alive. We have something to look forward to. That is a source of comfort and strength. Remember, the purpose of the letter is to strengthen Timothy. Remind yourself of these things, he says further on. Jesus is alive. Jesus sees, Jesus hears, Jesus helps, Jesus loves, Jesus gives, Jesus rebukes, Jesus judges. What a source of comfort. And we have the resource of the Holy Spirit who's empowering us unto Christian living. So if we died with Him, we will live with Him. Verse 12, the first part. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. This is a promise related to what we call the perseverance of the saints. And it seems to mirror our Lord's declaration in His Olivet Discourse. This is Matthew 24:13, where He says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." So the Bible is consistently pushing Christians, because it understands that Christians will suffer. That's just reality. They will be persecuted. Hard to say that from a pulpit in Australia, but it's still true to some certain degrees even here. It is inevitable that we will suffer, and we are constantly being encouraged to persevere in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is key. In the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, context-wise, Matthew 24, regardless of what you think of end times, Jesus is speaking of those professing believers. And some say it's the end time tribulation. Some say it's a persecution of AD 70. It doesn't really matter at this point. There are believers who are persecuted. They're distressed. And Jesus says in that chapter, lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. It is the ultimate proof of saving faith when a believer stands firm despite persecution, despite tribulation, until the end. Scripture highlights a lot of assurances of salvation, or a lot of ways that we can gauge evidence for the faith. The ultimate seems to be enduring to the end. Right? Enduring to the end. And intense pressure does reveal who's the true follower of Christ. You know, when the going get tough, the tough get going, which means they move forward, but really, the going gets tough, the weak get going, they go the other direction. When we talk about believers, because it's not of us, our salvation, it is kept by the power of God. And Philippians 1:6 says, "He begun the work, therefore he will finish it." We will actually endure to the end. So that's the ultimate proof. Those who do endure to the end prove that they are true believers, since the Lord has promised that no one will snatch us out of his hand. That's John 12:10-28. Now, interesting. Some people will counter that and say, well, you, no one's snatching you out of God's hand. You can jump out. And well, I'm pretty sure you're someone. Christ says no one. Romans 8, he says nothing. Paul says nothing. Not principalities, not powers can separate us from the love of God. No created thing. I'm sure that's you, right? So no one can snatch us out of his hand. He empowers us to endure and reach the light at the end of the tunnel. Those wonderful promises he's made, they're there. And then we will reign with him. Now, we say perseverance of the saints. We prefer to say that rather than say once saved, always saved. Have you heard of that? And the reason is, and this is a Reformed church, so you understand perseverance of the saints. Now, the reason we say that is there are some advocates of once saved, always saved, who will say, well, you know, I prayed the prayer, I'm saved. Even if I stop believing, I'm still saved. It's the extreme side. And then there's a spectrum. They say, oh, once saved, always saved. I can live a life of sin, myself on the throne, but I'm still saved. Or I can, you know, I can stop believing altogether, and I'm still saved. No, perseverance is something different. That in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian will press on. And they'll make it to the end, from glory to glory. Kind of connects with our next point, but another source of comfort and strength right there. If we endure, we will also reign with him. The second part of that verse, verse 12, B, if we deny him, he will also deny us. I need to spend a little bit of time on that one. Because let me say this now, and I'm pretty sure you will agree. The Bible makes it clear that those who completely deny Christ, then I'll reiterate what that means, right? Because there's denial and there's denial. Those who completely deny Christ indicate or prove that they were never with Christ. I understand it gets emotional for some people. There's this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and then people will come and get all anecdotal and they'll say, but I know someone, George, I know someone who was a Christian, and they were the best of Christians, and now they're not Christian, and they've remained not Christian. And in fact, they've turned their back on God entirely. We're not talking about moments of weakness or, you know, a dry period. They hate God now. Christians can lose their salvation, but it's not your circumstances that dictates truth. It's God's word. And God's word said that they were never safe to begin with, because then God breaks his promises and he's not faithful at all, is he? 1 John 2:19, the context is false teachers, but by extension, all false believers. He says they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out of us that they may be manifest that none of them were of us. And those types of people, those who went out completely and utterly, and they deny him, and this is hard for many to swallow, he will also deny them. They will hear those terrifying words, Matthew 7:23, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Oh, but Lord, we identified with you, and we did this, and we removed the spirits, and we performed the miracles. I never knew you. In fact, you practice lawlessness. Again, this extreme version of once saved, always saved, you can stop believing yet still be saved, this verse destroys that. If we deny him, he will deny us. Well, as promised, I told you there's denying and there's denying. What does it mean to completely deny Christ? We're going to look at that two ways. First is what we call apostasy, right? A rejection of Christ, a total rejection of Christ, declaring it with your mouth, declaring it with your life, declaring it with your heart. It's not a momentary buckling. It's not a momentary weakness. It's not cowardice, right? For the genuine believer, those moments, they usually come back from them. They're usually followed by repentance, if the scriptures are anything to go by. And I would submit to you that we do that kind of denying all the time, the kind that, you know, buckles or falls short. You know, case in point, Peter, right? Peter denies Christ. He had a moment of weakness for all his talk. When it came down to it, he buckled. And it's hard to pick on Peter because we buckle. We've been given opportunities sometimes to declare the Lord's truth. We've been given opportunities sometimes to do the right thing. And we don't, because we're scared of the kickback we'll get from the world system or for his name. And then we feel how? How do we feel? Genuine Christian, I could tell you now, feels like Peter does. They feel terrible. They weep. They weep. And just a side note there. Some say, well, Peter, he didn't experience the full empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was still regenerating in the Old Covenant. He's regenerating. His work of regeneration, that didn't change. You know, you're still saved by grace through faith in the Old Covenant, right? There is something to his permanent indwelling and his empowerment in the New Covenant. But I don't think it's a major factor here. I mean, a lot of things come into play. The resurrection of our Lord, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But again, Peter got down on his knees and he wept, and then he was restored. We're not talking about Peters. I think every Christian has been a Peter at some point in their lives. Maybe a Demas is what we're talking about, someone who loves the world system over Christ and therefore abandons everything to do with Jesus. Maybe those disciples in John 6:6, appropriate. Yeah, I mean, they followed him. He fed them. Remember the 5,000 he fed, and they followed him, and they were called his disciples. Disciples in the Bible didn't just mean or refer to the 12. And he gave them some hard-hitting truths about he being the source of life, and they couldn't handle it. And John 6:6 tells us that many disciples left him. Do we know whether they came back or not? No, but the apostate is the person who does not come back. they reject for good, till the end of their life. There's a personality I thought of when I wrote this. Charles Templeton. He died in 2001. He was Billy Graham's contemporary. This guy was key in these revivals where hundreds of people were allegedly saved. You know, he was up there. He was with Billy Graham. He was working hard. Toward the end of his life, Charles Templeton could not reconcile his view of Genesis, which was the wrong view, I might add, with God's character. So at the end of his life, he wrote a book called Farewell to God. And as far as I know, he never came back. Some say, well, Lee Strobel had a conversation with him before his death, and he said he misses Jesus. Maybe he repented. Maybe he came back. You're not sure anymore, are you? So that's the first type of denial. You make it clear to everyone, right? Don't want God, farewell to God, not interested, can't reconcile God, not interested in this God. Yeah, I hate hearing the words, well, if that's the God, even from so-called Christians, if that's God, I don't want to serve God, then deny him and perish, right? That God is who he is. He's not who we get to mold him into. He is what he is. And if we don't like it, what do? Right? Deny him and perish, or embrace him as a true Christian would. And so it's out there. It's pretty obvious. But there is a second type of denial that Christians often miss because it's practiced by professing Christians who remain professing until the end. And that is professing believers who claim to know him with their mouth, but deny him with their heart attitude and their life pattern, with their works. Right? And we have to call these Christ deniers as well. Again, speaking of these false believers, primarily false teachers, Titus 1:16, another one of the pastoral epistles, Paul says this. He says they profess to know God. They profess to know God. That's a declaration with the mouth. But in works, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. That's the most frightening type of denial. Because that's the person who'll give lip service to our Lord, and in the end, they'll hear the words, I never knew you. They're not as obvious. This is why we're called to examine ourselves. Am I this person? I'm not trying to give you, I'm not trying to blow your assurance out of the water. I don't want your elders to have a handful of that. There are ways you can proudly declare that you know you're a Christian. I don't want to give false security either. This is a thing. This happens. These are Christ deniers. And if they deny him, he will what? Deny them. Look at your heart attitude. Look at your life pattern. This is not the kind of person we want to be. Interesting, John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, John singles out this type of shallow belief a lot in his gospel and even in his epistles, as we've just read. So Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So we can't toss away Christian living or fruit out of the picture. It's an indicator. It has to mean something. A lot of Christians get afraid to zone in on that because, that nasty four-letter word, legalism, and they kind of conflate their concept of legalism with fruit-bearing, right, which is wrong. Again, this is a type of denial, right? And both these types of denial, both these types of people, again, prove that they were never of Christ and therefore they join the unbelievers in hell. Again, look at this from our Lord. This is Matthew 10:32-33. Right? He says this, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, and by the way, again, confessing is not just proclamation with your tongue. Anyone does that, anyone can do that. Right? Confessing Christ before men is also with your life pattern, your heart attitude. Just remember those two things always. Out of the new Christian heart flows a obvious life pattern. We might have moments of weakness. We're never perfected because we're not free from sin's presence yet. from its power, certainly, and from its penalty, right? But whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. This is the liturgy. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Jesus is the high priest. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one who stands before us come judgment day. And the Father doesn't see our sin because that was nailed to the cross with Christ. He paid that penalty. What he sees is the righteousness of Christ. His perfect obedience in every category, active, passive, whatever you will, right? The righteousness of Christ given to us. We call that the great exchange and judgment, just like the angel of death in the old covenant. The Israelites put the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost, it passes over us. Not by our merit, but through the merits of Christ, through his righteousness. But if we deny him, he'll deny us. There's no buffer. And who will deliver us out of the hands from an angry God? No one. No one. And can I say, this reiterates his faithfulness to himself. This is who he is. By the way, I said this to Evangel. This is not the Jesus people like to hear about. Right? The Jesus who stands before Father and who singles out the unbelievers and the fakes and says, I never knew them. People don't want that Jesus. They want to hear about that Jesus. People want Care Bear Jesus. They want hippie Jesus. They want buddy Jesus. They want loving Jesus. But Jesus said these things. Right? And we can't neglect the parts of God we don't like. It's something Christians do. By the way, I'm preaching to you. I'm not preaching at you. I'm not saying you do this. It does happen. Again, when you go out, people want their ears tickled. They want to hear the good side of God. And some Christians oblige. Right? And there's wisdom involved. There's a way to do it. You don't pick up someone by the collar and you shake them and you say, God hates you. He's going to deny you. He's angry with the wicked every day because that's half the truth as well. We want to give all of God's character. And the best way to portray all of God's character is to point people to the cross. Because Paul makes it very clear. That's where God's character is best portrayed. Why? Because in the cross you see what? You see the love of God, right? It is a general kind of common grace given to all the world. That cross is visible. Down the corridors of time, forever people look back and say, this was a loving God who would set apart his divine prerogatives and his divine privilege and come to suffer and die. But it also reiterates the justice and the wrath of God because he pours out all his anger on the Son for all sins of all of those who would ever believe. Past, present, future believers. And sometimes we direct people to the cross and we say, look at the love, right? Look at the love. We also have to find a way to say, look at the justice. People often say, how could a loving God do this? Have you ever heard that? How could a loving God do this? How could a loving God just deny people? But, you know, maybe they had it rough. Maybe they didn't know. And again, the Bible answers those questions. How could a loving God do this? The response should be, how could a just God not do this? Because again, we don't mold God into the picture we want him to be. And again, this leads us to verse 13. This is really it. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And look at this. He cannot deny himself. Message is simple. God's faithfulness remains unaffected by circumstance, remains unaffected by our unfaithfulness. God remains God because God cannot not be God. God cannot deny himself. There are things God cannot do. Did you know that? We say God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. That does not mean that God can do everything. I recall a math teacher I had in high school. He was a permanent in the school, but he wasn't my usual math teacher. So he decides to, I don't know, we found him teaching us a class at one point, and I expect to learn calculus. Instead, he goes, hey, I can prove that God doesn't exist. I found out later he's a little bit troubled. He has a daughter that was unwell. And he goes, look, I'll ask you one question that disproves the existence of God. I always remember this. He said, you know, this age-old question. By the way, it's never anything new. It's just the old heresies and the old, you know, musings, if I can call them that, just recycled. He says, oh, can God lift a rock he cannot create? These are them, all these dilemmas. Can God lift a rock? Can God create a rock that he cannot lift? Or if you say yes or no, you're trapped. Well, the categories are all wrong. God's outside time and space, and the question's ridiculous, right? Actually, we say only the God of the Bible, right, provides the necessary preconditions for the mere existence of logic and morality. And your question's illogical. It's set in a different category. You know, what is God? You might as well ask me, what stuff is he made out of? The question's silly. His spirit. Right? Maybe God, the Son incarnate, if you want to be a little bit smart, he can lift a rock or can't lift a rock that he himself created. Again, that's in a different category altogether. So, you know what? You want to ask an illogical question to try to disprove the nature of God. That's silly because you're using the very thing that relies on the existence of God, logic. Same goes with morality. Right? Only the God of the Bible provides those necessary preconditions because he's a consistent God of logic. And there are things he cannot do. He cannot stop being God. You might as well ask me that. I can prove that God doesn't exist. Can God stop being God? No. No. What a silly question. Right? That's not what we mean. We mean all-powerful. Right? Can God sin? Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. The rest of the Bible tells us he's holy, holy, holy. No, God cannot sin. Right? God cannot sin because he cannot deny himself. He remains consistent. He is who he is. That's his faithfulness. And he is consistent to himself. We are fickle creatures. We are inconsistent creatures. We are biased. Right? No matter how much we try to say we're not, we are biased. Right? We are up, we're down, we're a roller coaster of emotions and thoughts and nonsense. And here is God, and he is perfect. He's consistent. He's truly consistent. There's no shadow of turning. And there are instances in the Bible where God appears to change his mind. We appeal to what we call condescension, right? Anthropomorphic or anthropopathic. If you're talking about emotion and languages, God communicates his decree to us. He communicates his sorrow to us. We won't understand him otherwise. But there is no shadow of turning with God. He is who he is. Now, in Romans, Paul defended God's character. He defended God's character a few times. In one instance, Paul is arguing that unbelief in God does not make God stop being God. It does not halt his faithfulness or his plans. And particularly, he's talking to Jews about their impression of the nation Israel. And he says, any promise he makes to anyone for that matter. And what he says in Romans 3:3-4, he says, "For so what if some did not believe? For what if some did not believe?" And he's talking about ethnic Israelites, right? "Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed," and I love this, "let God be true, but every man a liar." Let God be true, but every man a liar. Let me say it again. God is faithful, not just to his promises, but to who he is. And that's why it's so comforting to see him, and to take refuge in him, and to believe in him. Because you will be let down by every single person who exists in your life at one point or another. It's not even about you, but you will be let down because we do make it about us. But God doesn't. He remains true to himself. In this way, he lets nobody down. We know what to expect. He has said it, he will do. And many of us say this is really an aspect of faith. It's not believing in God, it's believing God. Think of the faithful believers in the chapter of faith, Hebrews, right? Hebrews 11. Right? They understood this. And what's interesting to me is you keep seeing this sentence. They died without receiving the promise. They died without receiving the promise. Some of them had a good life. Some of them did great things. Some of them did amazing things. But they died without seeing the promise, right? Because they believed God. That's why it's called the chapter of faith. That's why they are forever the faithful. Because even though they couldn't see the promises fulfilled, they couldn't see the circumstances, they understood God will do, whether I'm alive here to see it, whether I'm not. And they died without receiving the promise. But we're on the other end of the cross now where the promise is fulfilled. Many of them were in Christ Jesus. And we await for the climax of everything, right? And God has a good track record. And they understood. So we ought to understand as well. Now, the ones who had a good life were one thing. But I always think about the other ones. The other ones. It says this in Hebrews 11. The second part of verse 35 to 40. It says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of mockings and scourgings. You know, think Isaiah himself, think Jeremiah. Isaiah traditionally was said to have been sawn in two. You know, decades of prophesying, and he died without receiving the promises. But he didn't live a good life. He was tortured. So, you know, chains, imprisonment. 37 says some were stoned, some were sawn in two, some were tempted, some were slain with the sword. He said they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves, but they obtained a good testimony through faith, even though, verse 39, they did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should be made perfect. They should not, be made perfect apart from us. God had a timetable. He wanted us to be on the receiving end, the other side of the cross, right? And they suffered for it, and they went through torture, and they never saw the promises fulfilled. How did they do that? The Holy Spirit was at work because they understood God is faithful. God is faithful. I don't have to see it. But what a track record. That's who he is. And so they died for it. If God breaks his promises, that would be a denial of who he is. He can't do that. And that includes all the promises rendered unto us on this side of the cross, the new covenant, right? But there's another thing I have to say about this verse. When it says, we are faithless, he remains faithful. That works in a positive and negative way, right? So many read this and they say, okay, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That means if I let down God a lot, you know, he'll still keep me and love me and he'll never let me down. Now, is that true? Right? Yes, but there's another side. If we are faithless, that is, if we are worthy of judgment, if we become Christ deniers, if we are those people, he remains faithful to what? To love us or punish us? To render unto us the wrath that is an integral part of his justice. Well deserved. Justice and wrath we deserve. So when it says if we are faithless, he is faithful, God is not only faithful to love us, but we don't deserve it. He's also faithful to punish us. To render justice, true justice. True justice. Because who he is demands that he be a just and righteous judge. He has every right in condemning the utterly faithless, the unbelievers to hell. He can't deny himself, right? Justice and holiness are an integral part of his character. I said it before. And again, I told you, people say, how could a loving God do that? How could a just God not do that? He can't deny himself. That's who he is. You got the love, you also got the justice. You got the grace, you also got the wrath. Right? And you know, we're splitting it into twos. God is much more complicated than that. At the same time, divine simplicity. Right? But you got the justice and the love You got the grace, right? And the punishment. Because he cannot deny himself. It is who he is. Now to the believer, this gives them assurance. I certainly hope. It makes them stronger. It comforts them. Again, think about what Paul had experienced at this point. All my friends had abandoned me. But God will not abandon me. Because he is faithful. Because he cannot deny himself. Because there is no shadow of turning. What an amazing joy to serve the Lord like this. What a comfort. And I pray for myself as well as all of us that we retain this truth when we go through our hard times. Because that's when we're most tempted to say, God, where is your faithfulness? Where is your love? And we tend to forget then all of God. We tend to forget the saints of old who died without ever receiving the promise. This is God. This is the God we present to the world. We try to find wise ways, like I said before, to present all of him. The best way to do that is the cross. Because it expresses all of him. And then, of course, what do? You dive into his word. You get to know him. Not just for intellectual clout. Not just to, accumulate gotcha moments. I can get these unbelievers. I know what to say, the Bible. So that you may know God and take comfort in who he is. Right? So that you may be strengthened. So that you know your Father. So that you love your Father. So that you understand his love for you. So that you know his redemptive plan, the ins and outs on it, revealed through Jesus Christ. And so you could look to him and say, wow. Wow, if we are faithless, you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself. What a God you are. What a God to serve. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. And interestingly enough, Lamentations, you find that Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. Here's another example. Surely he is more than alluded to, like I said before, in that chapter of faith. Prophesying the right thing to a people who've been told, he's been told they won't listen to you. In fact, they're going to throw you into a pit. And yet he still cries out. And he's kind of wondering, you read Lamentations 3, where are you, Lord? Where are you? Oh, but you know what? I remember you. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faith. We take comfort in who God is. And again, may this be a source of strength for all of us in the same way it was intended to be a source of strength for Timothy and a source of strength to Paul, and a source and strength to all those believers who've come before us and who've gone to be home with the Lord. It's so easy to preach, may I say, living it. I think we need strength. I think we need prayer. I think we need accountability. I think we need each other. I think we need to be reminded of these things. The next few set of verses, Paul says, remind them of these things. Remind them of these things. Keep reading it. Keep knowing about it. Keep affirming it, keep singing it. It's in our hymns, it's in our prayers, it's in our word, it's in our conversations. It is the source of strength. Knowing God, remembering who he is, and you know what? Iron sharpens iron, bouncing off each other, supporting one another. We're designed to be a body that declares these things with one voice, not unanimity. We don't agree with every single little thing. We know that, right? Right? But unity. Unity, with one voice, Lord, you are faithful. What a great Lord you are. Blessed be your name now and forevermore. That's it. Well, pray with me now. Father, we thank you. It is easy to declare with the mouth, but with the life, with the heart, we are falling short every day. I speak for myself, Lord. I pray that you help us to remember these things. Help us to live them, not just declare them. You deserve better than us, but you love us, and you chose us, and you comfort us, and you are you. Thank you for being you, Lord. The world is up, down. It's fickle. It's left. It's right. that there is no shadow of turning with you. You are wonderful in every way that the human language can describe. Wonderful, Lord. Help us to remember this. Help us to love you. Help us to love one another. Help us to love your word. And derive our strength from it, from you. Thank you for the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us first as well. Blessed be your name now and forevermore. Amen.